Endgame is a chess term that's recently come into vogue through a Taylor Swift song, and then more recently through a movie, The Avengers. And it refers to the stage of a chess game after major reduction of forces, or it can refer to the final stage of some action or some process. It's the final act in how you're going to achieve some goal. It's the last stage in a plan before victory. It's Normandy Beach and island hopping in World War II. It's bringing the closer into the baseball game. It's the last ounces of strength saved for the final mile of the marathon. It's a strategy to either outlast the clock or mount a comeback in a football game. That's an end game. And Jesus' disciple Peter wrote this in the letter that we've been studying together on Sunday mornings. He said this at 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is near." So to put it in a contemporary context for you, we're in the end game now. Peter was not predicting the timing of the end. Instead, he was saying that we are in the final stages of God's plan. This is the stage just before God reveals his victory, just before the king returns and asserts his full authority over all things. We are living in God's end game. And think of it this way: the eternal creator has been working on his plan of redemption and salvation since before humanity first sinned, even before we were created and we rebelled against him. He made a promise to Eve that one of her descendants would crush the head of the serpent. He called Abraham and promised to make him a nation. He freed Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt, giving them a law and making them a people of his own possession, a kingdom of priests, his representatives in this world. Then he called David to be king and said that one of his descendants would reign on the throne of Israel forever. And when his people, in spite of all that he had done for them, rebelled against him, abandoned their faith, and went after other gods crafted by their own hands, he disciplined them with exile and then called them back through the prophets who foretold the coming of a savior, an anointed one, the Messiah. And then when the time was right, he sent his only son, born in the flesh, born of a virgin, and when Jesus preached good news, his people rejected him, arrested him, and had him crucified by the Romans. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And after that, Jesus ascended back to the Father, telling his apostles to make disciples and promising them that he would return to reign as king. Then he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church to empower us to be a new kingdom of priests and holy nation and to accomplish his purposes of bringing as many as will willingly come to salvation before he returns. This is what we read in 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so the stage is set. Nothing more must be done before the return of the king. We don't know when that will happen, but we know this: it could happen any time. And in the meantime, God has placed us here, and he has equipped us to accomplish his purposes in the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can participate in God's endgame. You can participate in God's endgame. Now, there are instructions that God has given us for living in these last times and for participating in his endgame, and Peter doesn't list every one of them in this passage, but he does give us three instructions that will help us to live in God's endgame and that fit in the context of what he's already been writing to the churches in Asia Minor. Recall that Peter was addressing suffering, and he has been for a little while, and he'll address it further in coming passages. So while these verses we're going to read today may seem like a bit of a detour, he's still got the problem, the issue of suffering in mind as he writes about your place in God's endgame, whether that's immediate physical danger or it's perhaps the more common social suffering that Christians go through as they may be ostracized from society or maligned for following Christ. And this context of suffering serves to ratchet up the intensity of what Peter writes and the importance that it plays in our lives. These in-game priorities not only set us up for success in God's mission, but they also prepare us to endure hostilities that we will inevitably face in life as those who live as outsiders in this world because of our call to Christ's kingdom. So here's how Peter says you can participate in God's endgame. The first thing he says is this: you must live seriously. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So while we might use chess or a game as a metaphor for life, life is no game, and Peter's first priority reflects that. Because the end is at hand, Christians are to be self-controlled and they're to be sober-minded. And this means that you understand clearly the importance of the moment in which you live and what God is doing and how you should order your life consistently with what God is doing. You don't do things that dull your attention to God's purposes. And Peter, just a few verses earlier, had listed a number of things in which his readers had participated prior to becoming Christians. He listed these sins in 1 Peter 4:3. He said, "For the time is past, or the time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, or unbelievers want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Now, these things are basically the opposite of what Peter means by being sober-minded and self-controlled. And when you read that list, you might read those characteristics and think, well, very few people actually live that way, don't they? I mean, those terms describe loose sexuality, a party lifestyle, a lack of concern for responsibilities, no sense of purpose or meaning in life, chasing pleasure to the point of making it an idol, a false god, making pleasure the meaning of your life. Oh, wait. Actually, lots of people live that way. Many people live their lives as if their only purpose is pleasure, or they live with the intent of just trying to escape from their pain. Two common phrases that I think we hear or we see on t-shirts, and I think they began in song, that come to my mind are: everybody's working for the weekend and it's 5 o'clock somewhere. Now, I understand that there are days you have at work where you just want to get home, you wish it were 5 o'clock, and you could be done with that day. You want rest. But I think that these phrases betray an overall lack of seriousness about life and our culture, an overall lack of meaning, an understanding of meaning in how we live. These phrases are fairly old, and I don't really keep up too much with pop music these days, but I got a little bit curious about like what's popular, what's at the top of the charts, and I wondered, are these themes still major in the music of today? Guess what? They are. In fact, the explicit nature in which these themes are expressed is a little bit revolting, and many of the top 10 songs on Billboard right now are, unsurprisingly, I suppose, about partying, drinking, illicit sex, and idolizing greed. And we could just write all of this off as, you know, young people doing what young people are going to do and sowing their wild oats, and it doesn't really affect or influence our culture, but I don't think that that's really accurate at all. Because the same people writing lyrics that take sacred things like sexuality or a woman's body and make them matters of public indulgence have also been given places of moral authority in our culture to speak to issues that impact the minds and hearts of many people, including politicians and young people. And their songs express not just a fling, they don't just express a one-night stand, an incidental sin, they express a view of the world, of reality, in which personal pleasure is worshipped like a god or sought as a means of escaping pain. Now, allow me to take a bit of a side trip here, because I want to talk to parents in this regard about sober-mindedness and self-control. Because we live at a time when access to worldly content is easier to get than ever before. And your responsibility to watch over your kids and to help shape their hearts and minds is really critical. Parents today, in many regards, are relinquishing a lot of responsibility to the point that, in extreme examples, there are parents who are choosing to raise their kids as gender neutral, as if they should have no say as parents in shaping their children's identity or what it means to be a man or a woman. And that's presented as some kind of noble undertaking. And that's an example, extreme, admittedly, but it illustrates how parents have relinquished the responsibilities given to them by God and implemented a worldview in which God has not created the child for a purpose, but in which the child is a god who gets to determine his or her own purpose, basically out of thin air, but actually not out of thin air, because we know that there is a god of the air, as the scripture puts it. There is an enemy who seeks to influence. This is destined to lead to pain for a child, and it will inevitably lead to this child seeking to numb that pain with the very things that Peter said we should not numb our pain with in the list we read just a moment ago. And so I want to encourage you as parents, don't relinquish the responsibility that God has given you. Your call is not to be your child's best friend. Your call is not to make sure your child never cries. Your call is not to make sure that your child has everything that his or her friends do. And I'm not just talking about being strict with entertainment here, with songs or what they watch or whatever. I'm talking about something more. I certainly think being too loose is the greater danger in our culture, but I'm more concerned that you would help your child to form a Christian view of the world. Your children need to understand that they live in God's great last act in this world. He put them here, gave them to you to raise as a stewardship in your life. And they are here because he has given them to this time because he wants to use them to accomplish his final purposes in this world. But you know where they won't get that? Basically anywhere except from you or maybe the church. They won't get it from their entertainment. They won't get it from the music that they're listening to. They will not get it at school. They will get it nowhere unless you, as a godly parent, decide you are going to help them form the view of Christ in their lives, to understand they were created for a purpose by a God who has a plan for their lives, and that they don't get to willy-nilly choose what that plan is, but that he has destined them for something. Talk about the things of God. Mention him as you go about your day. Teach them in your coming and your going, in your chores, in your service, in your finances, and through the serious perspective that you demonstrate in your own life, that their lives are meaningful because God has made them for a purpose, and that they don't have to go out and try to create a purpose or find their meaning, but they can find it in the Word of God. But if you think that kids and teenagers are the only ones in danger of wasting their lives instead of being self-controlled and sober-minded, think again. Because we might think that the songs of today are bad, but take a walk with me down memory lane, if you would, to some of the songs of your adolescence. And they may not have been as explicit as they are today, but I bet the themes were similar. About a decade ago, it was Party Rock Anthem, which advises us that party rock is in the house tonight. Everybody just have a good time, and we gun make you lose your mind. That's a catchy tune, I suppose, and it sounds rather silly when just read publicly in church. Nevertheless, it expresses exactly the opposite of what Peter says here when he says that you're to live sober-minded and self-controlled. And it's funny to me how often we think that something that is old or is called classic automatically means that it's somehow innocent. Maybe you grew up in the 80s when we learned that in spite of parents' pleas to have a serious view of life and figure out what you're here for, girls just want to have fun. Or that we should all get physical, which, by the way, is not referring to your workout program. Or we could go back a couple of decades to a song couched in romanticism when we learned from a man who called himself the king and who lived a life of overt and wanton pleasure that I can't help falling in love with you. In spite of the fact that wise men had warned him otherwise and that the lyrics admit it may very well be sinful. Again, that's kind of the opposite of what Peter means when he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. In fact, you can help it. Jesus tells you to help it, and he gives you the power of his Holy Spirit to help you making those kinds of bad decisions. You can help it. Here's what I'm getting at. Living sober-minded and self-controlled is not a problem for young people. It's just a problem for people. But God calls us to a life that is not formed around the philosophies and thinking of this evil age, but that stands in contrast to those philosophies. This isn't just about explicit content. It's, again, about world view. When you determine what your kids watch or listen to and what freedoms they are allowed to exercise, do you think about more than just if there's a bad word in it, but about what worldview they're learning from it? When you determine what you will watch and you will listen to, do you consider more than just the rating, but what philosophy is being foisted on your thinking through this entertainment? And this is much broader than entertainment or a party lifestyle. Greed, consumerism, pride, laziness, and a host of other distractions that cannot be characterized as sober-minded and self-controlled, and that are not limited to the young or the old, but which span the generations, are also pulling people away from attention to God's end game, his purposes in their lives. And look at the reason Peter says we're to live sober-minded and self-controlled. He says, it is for the sake of your prayers. What, so God's not going to listen to me if I make a mistake? Well, that's not what Peter is saying, although if you are refusing to live sober-minded and self-controlled, it may very well be that God will not listen to you until you receive his discipline and listen to what he is saying to you. And Peter said this explicitly to husbands at 1 Peter 3:7. He said, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. But I think that Peter is also saying that being sober-minded and self-controlled is going to enhance your life of prayer. That is, if you're thinking that God's, you're thinking God's way, and you're thinking in his terms in these last days, your connection with God and your relationship with him is going to be improved. You're going to understand better how you should pray in the middle of God's end game. And this is similar to what the Apostle Paul said when he said that you should be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you would be able to discern what the will of God is, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. He said that's at Romans 12:2. So being sober-minded and self-controlled means a prayer life of continued connection with God, in which through all the circumstances of your life and the things that you witness in the world, you're praying through them and about them. You're praying in the midst of this world, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because you recognize we're in the end game now. God's bringing his kingdom soon, and people need to know that. This has been kind of a long point out of the three that we're going to hit today, but it's an important one because our culture, too, is seeking to distract and deter you from serious living. I don't at all mean that you should be joyless. Joy comes from fulfilling God's purposes and from knowing him in his presence. There's great joy in realizing that you are part of God's in-game plan. Are you indulging sins from your past that are distancing you from a life of deep connection with God that allows you to fulfill his purposes? Do you feel like you can't live without a relationship, without that relationship, and so you just keep pursuing another relationship so that you can feel alive, for someone to fill that void that you feel? Are you drowning in greed or consumerism or entertainment that dulls your mind and your prayers? Are you still partying and drinking to dull pain? God's call for you is to recognize that you are part of his in-game plan. He has made you, and he has put you here at this time for a reason to participate in what he's doing. You have a purpose beyond your pain and beyond your pleasure. You can have continued relationship with God through prayer, but it means putting your sin to death and living sober-minded and self-controlled. You must live seriously if you want to participate in God's endgame. Since you're living in God's endgame, you must not only live seriously, you must love earnestly. Look at verses 8 to 9. They say this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Above all, must be a little bit important for him to write that. And the love that we're to express above all is to be earnest. This can mean unceasing, means deep, or it probably means both in this context, a deep, continuing love for one another. And as Christians, we know we're outsiders in this world, and we're going to suffer, as we've seen in the previous parts of this letter, and that means we need to love one another all the more consistently and sincerely. It's not just that you're a part of God's in-game plans. We are a part of God's in-game plans. He's using his church and local expressions of his church, like Bethany, to accomplish his purposes, but that requires love. Now, this is not the love of which Elvis sang that I mentioned earlier. This is a different kind of love. This love is not based on feeling good about someone, though if you can, it doesn't hurt to feel good about someone. But this love is about recognizing God's call for us to live in community and to be a blessing to one another. The Bible has a lot to say about love, and while Peter doesn't feel the need to elaborate too much of what love means here, if you need a longer definition of love, 1 Corinthians 13 is a good place for you to turn. And there we learn what love looks like, including that it's patient and it bears with others. Similar characteristics to what Peter means when he says that we ought to love one another earnestly. And this appeal is made because love covers a multitude of sins. Apparently, Peter was aware of the propensity for groups like the church to experience division. People can feel offended, left out, overlooked, uninvited. People disagree about minor issues, plans, and styles. People want to get their way. They want to implement their ideas. These things happen, and while they seem unimportant when we just kind of talk about them, it is not for no reason that there are stereotypes about the church splitting over the color of the carpet or the placement of the piano. But love covers a multitude of sins. The most profound statement about love in the Bible is that God is love. This is a foundational quality of God. It's not merely that He loves. He loves because He is love. We do not love because we are love. We love because God is love. We don't need to do an exhaustive study of the Bible this morning to know that the truth, God is love, doesn't mean that God is permissive or passive or unconcerned with morality or justice or sin. Peter's not saying that God overlooks sin. He's not saying that love doesn't discipline or speak truth or uphold righteousness and holiness. He's not even saying that love can somehow take away your sin. In fact, his statement is based on Proverbs 10:12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Love, as it exercises patience and forbearance, does not let sin come to its fullest expression. It forgives petty offenses and wrongs done to it. It stops slander and gossip in its tracks, refusing to pass hurt and rumor on to others, causing further division. Maybe you've had the experience of someone coming to you and apologizing for something that you don't even remember happening, something you don't even remember that they did to you. And if you do, you didn't really think much of it, maybe just assuming they were having a difficult day. And their apology may have been warranted and needed from their perspective, but you didn't need it. That's the kind of love that covers sin. You forgot about it. It was done. It didn't get beyond you. It stopped in its tracks. Imagine a different scenario. Someone says something a bit gruff to you. It wasn't gentle. It wasn't kind. In fact, it was rude. It was self-seeking. It was not loving. And you don't forget about it. Instead, you find your friend and you vent. That's the code word for I'm gossiping to make myself feel better. Vent, okay? Meanwhile, the person who initially made the comments finds a friend of their own to whom they can vent. Now, what initially could have been stopped at just you, just one person, and covered up, becomes an issue over which people are taking sides, making assumptions about others, and they feel bitterness and resentment and pain toward other people in the church that actually had very little to do with what happened in the first place. Love covers a multitude of sins because love stops sin in its tracks. It cuts off the power of sin to divide and distract God's people from their purposes in God's end game. Because a church that is constantly offended at one another and cannot get along with one another also cannot participate in God's endgame mission. The reality is, if we want the church to be constantly engaged in God's endgame, we must love one another, and that will mean you cut off sin by loving those who have genuinely hurt you. And one specific way that Peter says you can practice love is through hospitality without complaint. What if instead of talking about the person who hurt you, you invited them over for dinner? What if rather than carrying your bitterness, you sat and you listened and chose to bless them? What if it was part of our culture as a church, not in the world, but as a church, to know one another beyond the lobby so that we could see that love is genuine? This is why I'm excited about our connect groups that are beginning next week, because to love one another and show hospitality means that we must know one another, that our lives have to be intertwined in the work of God, and that we must make one another feel at home. And so I'm excited to be able to implement a way that we can do that more effectively and help those who may not have long-standing connections in the body of Christ to make long-standing connections in the body of Christ. My question to you today then is this: to whom do you need to demonstrate love and hospitality? The person for whom you feel bitterness may not even know they've done anything wrong. Can you love them by getting to know them? Can you love God and the church by not passing that bitterness and resentment on to someone else through what you say? To whom can you show hospitality by taking them out for lunch or getting coffee or even just a phone call? It may seem surprising that loving one another is such an integral part of God's endgame, but Jesus did say this. He said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," John 13:35. Your call in God's endgame is to live seriously, it's to love earnestly, and finally, it's leveraging God's gifts faithfully. Let's look at verses 10 to 12. They say this: "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Notice that Peter presupposes that each of us has received a gift from God. When the Bible talks about gifts from God, it includes things that are supernatural gifts from the Holy Spirit. It includes mercies awakened by God's grace in our lives. It includes natural inclinations and talents and skills acquired through experience that God then, in assistance with his Holy Spirit, assists you to put to practice in his kingdom. All of these things are gifts from God. And we all have gifts that God has designed to be used in his end game. Now think about for a moment how wonderful that is. God is so great that he has created you with certain gifts and propensities, and he's turned your experiences into opportunities for blessing and given supernatural gifts by the Holy Spirit so that you can participate in his end game and as part of his church. Regardless of your age, your background, your culture, or the value the world places on you, you are a gifted person. And you need to be sober-minded and self-controlled in your view of yourself and your value. Because pride has two traps. It has vanity and it has pity. Vanity expresses pride through attempts to draw attention to itself through beauty or expense. And pity expresses pride through attempts to draw attention to itself by self-deprecation or self-demeaning talk and behavior. And both forget what God says. God says that external beauty is fleeting. The people who grace the front of magazines today will be wrinkled and flabby soon enough. Objects of lust today will become objects of disgust tomorrow. Riches will vanish, robbed by time and judged by God. People look on the external appearances, but the Lord sees the heart. Physical fitness is of some value, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Listen, brother or sister, the word of God for you is this: that you might not think that you are gifted. But as in all things, I want to challenge you to think biblically, to think rightly, to think godly. God says we should build our identity and our world, and not on the world's measure, but we should build our identity on what he has put in his word. And the word of God explicitly and obviously says right here that each one of you has been given a gift by God. So being sober-minded and self-controlled, conform your thinking to the word of God. He's gifted you. You are not worthless. Neither are you the only one or the only thing that God can use. You're neither worthless nor God's gift to humanity. You have been gifted, though, by God for service in the church and in his endgame. You are not without value. You do have something to contribute. Inasmuch as you look at someone else and say, "Wow, God has really gifted that person," so you should be able to say the same for yourself. God has gifted me. This does not mean that you think too highly of yourself. Be realistic, but believe God's word. And on the flip side, some of you are gifted and you know it. Perhaps you've used that gift primarily for selfish means and personal gain, and that's not being sober-minded either. That gift is the grace of God, not just for you, but for the church and for his in-game purposes. Notice Peter says that the gifts God has given are varied. That is, they are of many different kinds. Maybe you haven't seen or thought about how your particular gift or the skills that you've learned throughout your life could be of benefit in God's kingdom or in his church. But if you've got that skill, the word of God says this, that every good and perfect gift is from God, given to us by him, which means that he has a use for that gift that he's given you in his end game. So how do you use it? Well, you use it seriously. Broadly speaking, if your gift is teaching or preaching or prophecy or counseling or wisdom or knowledge, or as Peter says, speaking, then you speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. This doesn't mean you go about thinking that you're infallible or you have to start every sentence with, "Thus saith the Lord." It means that you take seriously the gift that God has given you and you put it to use in his church for his end game, and you speak with the humility and self-control of someone who knows that there is more afoot than just human words of self-help. And when you serve in the strength that God gives you. You recognize this is God's work, so you don't let weariness come in. You let your motivation be something more than just, oh, I gotta do this today. It's more than just your work in the job. It's more than just, I guess it'll look good if I help at this thing at the church. No. Your motivation is, God has given me this gift. He has placed me here now as part of his end game, and I want to glorify Jesus with it. Your strength comes from God, who has gifted you and called you to use that gift now, and he will strengthen you. And the whole point is that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is what Peter says, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then he gives this doxology, to whom belong glory and honor both now and forever. If you were wondering, that's God's end game. Our mission expresses it this way: God's glory, good news, transformed lives. We're in the end game now. God has called us to glorify him by proclaiming the new good news about Jesus so that as many people as possible come to a saving knowledge of him now, so that when Christ returns and God's eternal kingdom is revealed, that is, when the glory, as Peter puts it, when the glory and the dominion that belong to him are revealed to everyone on earth, there will be many who have given their lives to him and are awaiting that great day when God says, checkmate, game over, I've accomplished my purposes. He says that to the enemy, and he establishes the reign of Christ forever and ever. You can participate in God's end game by living seriously, loving earnestly, and leveraging your gifts faithfully. And if you don't know it, God has a purpose for your life. He created you, he loves you, but sin, that is rebellion against God, refusing to acknowledge God, that separates us from him, and it results in death, both physical death and especially spiritual death. And there are many, many people who can attest to the fact that you can be alive physically, but not truly be alive. We talked about songs earlier, and there are a lot of songs that you can listen to that express this very thing, that while I'm alive, I don't feel so alive. And then they turn to the next track, and it says that in order to fill this void, they're going to party and drink, and everybody going to have a good time or something. And maybe you know that. Maybe you know that in your own life. You feel that kind of lack, that void. There are many others who can attest to the fact that you can suffer, you can be confined physically, but you can be alive spiritually and eternally. And God's intent for your life is love. He loves you. But a relationship with God requires that you love him. But you don't, and you can't love God unless you first recognize that he loved you by sending his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died for you, gave up his life for you, stood in your place. And while your love can't cover sins in the sense of taking them away, his love does cover sins in that sense. He was crucified on your behalf so that his love, through the shedding of his blood, could cover your sins, could carry your sin away, could make you new. He died and he was buried, but God the Father raised him on the third day. And if you believe that and you trust him, if you trust that he is Lord, you will be saved. And so today we want to give you that opportunity. If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus and you need to know him this morning, today you sense that you're in that place where you're alive, but you're not really living. Today you can know what the Bible calls real life or eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life, a different quality of life, not only length of life. That's available to you today if you will believe Jesus. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart sincerely that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And you'll know the purpose for which God has placed you here. You'll come to understand that you're not just happenstance, that your life is not meaningless. You won't have to keep seeking meaning elsewhere because you will know that the meaning of your life is to know and to love God. If you don't have that kind of relationship and you need to begin that today, you know you need it. We're going to pray this prayer. I'm going to lead you in this prayer in just a moment. But I want you to know this, that this prayer isn't what saves you. Jesus saves you if you express genuine faith in him, genuine surrender to him. And so if you don't have that relationship, we'll pray. But you need to pray in the sincerity of your heart, meaning what you say. And then as someone who comes to know Christ as Savior, you need to have a family around you to help you. That's the church. And so if you don't have a church that you're already attending, we want to help you get plugged in, connected to what God is doing here, and understand what does it mean to keep walking with Jesus. And so if you pray this prayer this morning for the first time, I want to ask you to take this next step, which is to just text the name Jesus to 72044. Or if you're online, you can just write it on Facebook comments or YouTube. One of our pastors will send you a message so that we can get you some free resources that help you to understand how to follow Christ, and we can help connect you to the life of the body of Christ, the church, so that you can continue to walk with him. If you don't have that relationship with Jesus and you want to begin that today, will you pray this prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace of your son, Jesus, the gift that you've given us. Lord, I admit that I've done wrong, that I've sinned against you, I've refused to acknowledge you in my life, and I'm separated from you. Please forgive me. Today I believe that Jesus died for me so that my sin can be forgiven. And I believe that you raised him from the dead so that I can have new life in you. I need new life. Please forgive me and make me new in your son Jesus, and fill me with joy at knowing you and in salvation. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, please don't hesitate. Write in the comments or text Jesus to 72044. The rest of us as believers in Jesus Christ, hopefully you know you are called to God's in-game plan. He's put you here for a purpose. He's given you gifts and talents for that reason. He's called us to love one another and to live sober and serious for him with our minds fixed on Jesus so that we can accomplish his purposes at this time. You have a reason. Are you fulfilling that reason? Are you accomplishing that purpose? Are you living with a serious mindset, undistracted by the things of the world? Are you loving one another earnestly? Are you using your gifts in service to God's kingdom? These are the questions you should ask yourself and pray that the Holy Spirit would help you to live this way. You can do that by reading this passage again this afternoon. Take a few moments, read it, ask the Holy Spirit to show you exactly where you need to apply it. We've also got a response guide online under the COVID-19 tab so that you can go there. You'll find the sermon responses and one for today that you can go through either as a family, an individual, or a small group that will help you to answer some questions about how do I apply this in my life today. Would you stand with me as we get ready to dismiss, and let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand how to live in his end game. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've called us and chosen us. You've placed us here at this time and called us according to your son, Jesus Christ, for a purpose. Lord, sometimes we don't see it. Maybe because we're just dull-minded, we're distracted. Please forgive us. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. May we be aware that we live at the end of all things, that it's near, it's at hand. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live with purpose and with clarity in our thinking. Father, I ask that you'd help us to love one another fervently. Dear Lord, help us not to get caught up in petty things. There is no time for that. Convict us, Lord, that there are more important things happening than my preferences. But Lord, help us to be about the work of the Father, doing your work, accomplishing your purposes, fulfilling your will for us. And Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd help us to put to use the gifts and talents you've given us. Help no one in the church to feel like they have nothing to contribute, but to know, according to the truth of your word, that they have been placed here for this moment to serve a purpose in your end game. Let them live that purpose with confidence, speaking and serving with the boldness given to them by the Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for that. Do it among us and make us effective in your plans. In Jesus' name we pray and we believe for these things. Amen.